Please turn in your Gospels, Matthew 28, reading the first 10 verses, the account of our Lord's resurrection. And please stand for the reading of God's Word. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Turning also to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reading also the first 10 verses. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Amen. You may be seated. As a church, we confess, we believe that every Lord's Day is a special day for us as God's people. Every Sunday is a day of celebrating the resurrection. This is not simply the tradition of men, but we recognize this is the central event of Christ's work. It is the heart of our faith, as Paul says. In some church traditions, Resurrection Day is the central focal point of the year. In other evangelical churches, Easter is celebrated with shows and entertainment. I noted a popular preacher in Texas who is advertising his services as "Get Swaggerfied," whatever that means. Attendance is up for many churches on Easter Day. The Priester Christians come out, as it were. I think it is appropriate to give special attention to the triumph of Christ over death, but we are left with an empty feeling if we only consider and celebrate the resurrection once a year. Sadly, there are churches full of people today who will leave and live as if the resurrection has no significance for them, apart from a day, perhaps once a year. And although the significance of the resurrection is greater than just the personal meaning that we find in it, you are reminded today through God's Word that you are to long also for that great day of your own resurrection, that day at the end of time when you will be given a glorified body. The Holy Spirit has been given to you as the down payment that this glorious day will be ours. So we give attention to the resurrection. I've chosen 2 Corinthians 5 as our text because of what it speaks about the present reality of the resurrection, the work of the Holy Spirit. And I would like you to consider from this text 5 points as we look at verses 1 through 10. First, at the final return of Christ, at the second coming, that is when you will receive a new glorified body. Second, you are to strongly desire now to be clothed with this new body. Third, the Holy Spirit is given to you as a guarantee of what God is going to do. For we live life now absent from the Lord, and yet this does not mean despair. And then fifth, while God gives you life, your aim must be to be well pleasing to Christ, for you will stand before Him in judgment. The text calls you not to simply wish for death. We don't have a death wish as Christians. But you are to long for your resurrection body, to forever be in the presence of God. So let us consider the opening verse of this text. At the final return of Christ, you will receive a new glorified body. 2 Corinthians was written about 1 year after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. And about 1 year before Paul wrote the letter to the church in Rome from the city of Corinth. So you have 1 Corinthians a year later, 2 Corinthians, and then about a year later, the book of Romans. And if you study those three books, they have a number of themes in common. Part of the purpose of 2 Corinthians, it's an interesting book. Part of the purpose is it is a defense of the Apostle Paul. Paul had to defend himself against many accusations. It was said by many that Paul suffered too much to be a Spirit-filled apostle of Jesus Christ. Imagine people saying, Paul, you suffer too much. That's not what God's will would be for a true apostle, they would say. And so already in that first century was the idea that if you were a truly blessed Christian, then you would be free of problems. Well, Paul had a much different idea about suffering. In chapter 1, Paul writes about the great difficulties that he faced ministering in the province of Asia. He and those with him were under such great pressure, Paul says, they despaired even of life. They didn't think they would live even another day, perhaps. Paul and those who ministered with him felt the sentence of death. Like they were on death row. Their execution could be any day. And Paul said, this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And so Paul wrote a great deal about his suffering in 2 Corinthians, not to boast, not to say, look at all what I have suffered. No, this is part of his defense, that he is a true apostle, that he is serving Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't downplay suffering in this letter, as if it were no big deal. Just get over it. That's not what Paul says. He doesn't offer spiritual secrets of avoiding pain, discouragement, and suffering. But what Paul does is set before you the constant hope of resurrection. Paul lived through the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at the end of 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. Beautiful words. Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. These final verses of chapter 4 set the context in part for Paul's discussion in the first 10 verses of chapter 5. When Paul did his mission work, he often supported himself. He did not just simply rely on the Christians to whom he ministered, but Paul worked with his own hands. And in Acts 18, we learn that Paul was a leather worker or a tent maker. For we are introduced also in Acts 18 to Aquila and Priscilla, who were also tent makers or leather workers. We don't know exactly what Paul did, but he worked with his hands. And so it's not a surprise to see Paul speak of our earthly body as a tent. Another commentator suggests that the background of this imagery also might come from the tents or the booths that were used by the Jews as they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. You remember that feast. During that feast, temporary structures or booths were built as part of the remembrance of the booths, the tents that the children of Israel lived in after the Exodus. Whatever the exact background, the metaphor of a tent to describe your body is very fitting, isn't it? Tents are not structures designed to last very long, at least not in one place. They can be easily taken down or destroyed. Paul is speaking here of death, the destruction of our earthly tent. As I mentioned, Paul lived very close to death throughout his mission work. Whether that was coming from sickness or disease or at the hands of men, I don't know the average life expectancy of people in the first century, but we can imagine it was much less than it is today. And Paul, all the more, because of the work that he did, because of his thousands of miles that he traveled in the years, he lived very close to death. In Acts 18, we read that Paul had a vision while he was in the city of Corinth. The Lord in this vision told Paul, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to speak. Don't remain silent." The Lord promised Paul protection. I think we can understand from that vision in Acts 18 that Paul perhaps even at times was afraid. He was a man like you are. So Paul was told, "Don't be afraid. Be assured of my protection." And so Paul faced great danger, the threat of death almost constantly. And yet Paul lived with the hope that the passing of his earthly life was not the end. Your body is like a tent. But after it is destroyed, Paul says, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so there's a great contrast between a tent, which easily can be destroyed, and this house, eternal in the heavens. Paul here is speaking of your resurrection body. Your resurrection body, which you will receive not immediately at the point of death. But Paul is looking forward to that great and final day. The resurrection at the end of time that coincides with the coming of Christ. That day of final judgment also. And I think this interpretation is confirmed as you look at the earlier chapter of resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, written just perhaps a year before Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. You can turn, if you would like, to 1 Corinthians 15. I'll read just a portion of this great chapter. But listen to the timeline of events. Familiar verses, 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is speaking of the end, not just the end of your life, but the end of time here on earth as we know it. When the end comes, when Christ gives the kingdom to the Father, when all enemies have been put under His feet, Paul then writes, we will experience the fullness of resurrection life. You will have that house then not made with hands. You will have a glorified body. That is the great hope of this chapter, based on the resurrection of Christ and based also then on the present work of the Holy Spirit. Well, second, you are to now strongly desire to be clothed with this new body. Look at verses 2 through 4. Paul in these verses two times uses the verb groan. Kind of a difficult word to translate even. In our earthly bodies we groan. Why? Because we have a strong desire to be clothed with our resurrection bodies, our habitation from heaven. In verse 4, Paul also speaks of groaning while we are still in our earthly tents. Paul used the same verb to groan in his letter to the Romans, again written about a year later. Romans 8:23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Same thing here in 2 Corinthians, the language slightly different. The redemption of our body. That is, when you receive a glorified body. Now, Paul here is not speaking of complaining about the difficulties of life. We groan not because we are whining or complaining. It's not that you're hungry and so you complain, when am I going to get something to eat? No, the groaning is because you are waiting for a precious gift. And so you are longing for that gift. You know it is something far more wonderful than something you enjoy now. It's that longing, that groaning for that. We long to experience the fullness of God's work of salvation. We groan even through the help of the Holy Spirit. And so the word that Paul uses here is groaning. It's something that comes because you have the right hope, the right expectation. And so the testimony of Paul is written for your instruction. This is not just Paul showing off how spiritual he is. No, this is also to be your testimony. Not that you are looking to escape from the troubles of life, but no, it's a strong desire to be clothed in your resurrection body, because then you will have experienced the fullness of God's work of redemption. Since that is the goal of all history, that is to be your desire. That is to be part of your focus. And here it is important to see there is a major difference between Christian thinking on the body and that which is found in ancient and even current religions. A very strong idea in Greek thought was the desire to escape the physical body. The physical body was said to be a prison. The desire was to leave that prison of the body. The spiritual part of life, that was the only thing considered to be important. The body was not important at all. But how different that is from the truth of God's word promised here. Paul is not desiring escape from your physical body. But no, the desire is to be clothed with a new glorified body. Not escape from the physical, but receiving a new glorified body. We should also observe here, and this gets into some difficulties, but Paul does briefly comment about what happens to the believer after death, before the resurrection. What is death? Death is the temporary separation of the body and the soul. Paul speaks in verses 3 and 4 about being naked, unclothed. Most likely, he is referring to that temporary state between the death of a believer and the final resurrection. Now we know that death cannot separate a believer from the love of God which is in Christ. Further, we can say that for a believer, death ushers you into the presence of God, as Paul says in verse 8. And yet death is not the end or the final goal of the Christian. The resurrection is the final end. And so Paul's desire was not simply to die, but no, was to be a part of the day of resurrection. And commentators think that Paul perhaps even thought that he might live to that day of final resurrection. And so perhaps the thought of verse 4 of being further clothed means that Paul wanted to put on that new body over, as it were, his already existing body. Paul's desire was not simply to die, but to receive that final resurrection body. So the point again, not simply that you are to wish for death, but you are to long for your resurrection body. Well, third, the Holy Spirit is given to you as a guarantee of what God promises to do. Look again at verse 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Paul speaks of two great truths in this verse. God has prepared us for the resurrection. Beautiful language, isn't it? What exactly does that mean, God's preparation? John Calvin comments that it is God who gives us this understanding. He gives us this longing for the future. This is not a natural desire. This is not the desire of the world. That's a possible interpretation. I would say in a slightly different way, Paul is speaking of the fact that we were created to be eventually redeemed and given glorified bodies. This is not just some new work. But God created you to receive a glorified body. This has been part of God's plan from the very beginning. This is why you should long for this. This is what God has prepared you for. And to confirm that this is God's plan, God has given to each believer the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, or you could translate that word, as a down payment of what God will do in the future. And so we see again reason why Christ's resurrection is to be something you think about far more than just once a year. How can you live a single day without appreciating the work of the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of what God is going to do? To use a very crude illustration, if you were promised to inherit the entire wealth of Bill Gates, and he sent you $1 billion just to keep you happy until this happens, how often would you think about that? Would you just think about that once a year? Oh, this is the anniversary of when Bill Gates promised that he would give me his wealth. No, would that not consume your thought? How much more do we need to appreciate the present work of the Holy Spirit? I think part of the problem is we don't appreciate the work of the Holy Spirit as we should. Now is not the time to discuss the fullness of the Spirit's work in our lives. But in summary, anything that is spiritually good in the life of a believer is the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work. Right? We have no good in ourselves. Any good must be the good that comes from the Holy Spirit. When your desire is to truly serve God through trial and adversity, when you come to God with bold and fervent prayers, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. When you have confidence that through faith you are a true child of God, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. When you have confidence that the Word of God is truly the Word of God, that is also evidence of the Spirit's work. When you're longing is for the resurrection. That also comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit in a believer's life? Paul addresses in Galatians 5. What is that fruit that you should see? It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do you see evidence of that work in your life? That's part of the Spirit's work. And if the Spirit is the down payment, think of how incredible the fullness of your inheritance will be. We understand so little of the blessing of eternity. We taste a little bit now, but that's only the down payment. And so think of how incredible the fullness of your inheritance will be. Paul later wrote in Ephesians 1:14, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee, that same word, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit has been given so that you will praise God for the wonderful inheritance that is yours. Well, then fourth, we live life now absent from the Lord, and yet this does not mean despair. Two times in verses 6 and 8, Paul speaks of being confident. This word could also be translated as courageous. Though Paul strongly desires to be clothed with his resurrection body, what does this mean for his life now? But Paul knows that to be home in our earthly bodies is to be absent from the Lord. Still, he states, we are courageous or confident. Now, it might seem that in the New King James Version, that the knowing of verse 6, if you have your scriptures, Paul speaks of knowing that to be present in the body is to be absent from the Lord. That's not the basis for his confidence. But Paul is confident even though he knows that to be home in the body is to be absent from the Lord. The reason for Paul's disposition is found in verse 6. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Your fellowship with God is not based on the fact that you can see God. But no, it is through faith that you walk. Your hope for the future is not based simply on what you can see with your physical eyes. No, you live a life of faith. And faith is not simply believing that which cannot be seen. Faith is not believing the unbelievable. Faith is not simply believing that which cannot be proven by science. No, faith is to live according to the promises of God's Word. Faith is a sure confidence. And in the life of faith, there is still a rich fellowship that you have with God. You still enjoy fellowship with God, even though you are absent from God. Verse 8, Paul helps us understand another important truth. He speaks of being absent from the body and being present with the Lord. And here Paul speaks, I believe, of the state of a believer between death and resurrection. This is not a period of soul sleep. It is not a period of non-existence. No, it is part of that great blessing that has been promised to you, even though it is not the fullness of that blessing. Paul later in Philippians 1:21 stated in a similar way, what? For me to live is Christ. To die is what? Is gain. So even though Paul was focused on the resurrection, Paul did not want to be unclothed, that is, without a body. And yet Paul did recognize that to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, is still a blessed state. Death is not the end for a believer, but it still is part of the blessed state that you have been promised. Well, the final point. While God gives you life, you must aim to be well-pleasing to Christ, for you will stand before Him in judgment. There is such a beauty in God's Word. For it gives instruction on both living and dying. What balance there is in God's Word. This text is focused on the blessing of the resurrection, of the eternal state. That is the final goal. It is better to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And yet the life that God gives you now is not wasted time. It is not without importance. Look at verse 9. Paul speaks of his aim to be pleasing to God, to be pleasing to Christ. The language of verse 9 in part is taken from the world of philanthropy. Like today, wealthy men in the ancient world wanted to be given honor for their public works of generosity. They wanted to be praised. Their names would be inscribed in buildings similar to today. Wealthy people would sometimes try to outdo each other in their giving, their supposed service. That's part of the context for the word aim that Paul uses in verse 9. It's a very strong word. Ambition could even be a translation of the word. Paul was driven. Driven to be what? To be thought of as pleasing. That's the second key word of verse 9, the word pleasing. A word that was used for those who showed excessive generosity. They were said to be acceptable or pleasing. Paul had no thought of pleasing men. Paul's burning passion, his ambition, his strong aim was to be pleasing to Christ. And note that this aim or ambition is not even something that ends with life. It continues after death, interestingly. Right? Paul says, whether absent or present, my aim is to be pleasing to Christ. And so in the state of eternity, your goal will be the same as what it should be here in earth, on the earth in life. And then Paul concludes with a sobering reminder. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The day of resurrection will also be the great day of judgment. And Scripture sometimes speaks of being judged by what you have done. And of course, this is not teaching salvation by works. That would make nonsense of many other passages in Scripture. There are two aspects to this day of judgment that I think are in agreement with other parts of Scripture. This day of judgment will reveal clearly who are the elect, in contrast with those who are lost for eternity. That is the emphasis in Revelation 20. Paul speaks of those whose names have been written in the book of life. There is this great separation then that takes place on the day of judgment. And works will be evidence, not the basis of salvation. There's a second aspect of judgment where the works that a Christian does will be tested, will be evaluated. The knowledge of this certain judgment is not designed to make you despair over your salvation. The knowledge of this certain judgment is not designed to make you fear death. But it is a knowledge that is to encourage you, so that while God gives you life, you do realize there will be a day of accounting. There is a sense of godly fear. You will be accountable not to men, but no, you will stand before Jesus Christ, His perfect judgment. Now imagine for a moment you were going to have some famous missionary stay at your house. Maybe this missionary could be compared to the Apostle Paul, someone who had given up everything in order to serve the Lord with great difficulty. This missionary was going to spend several days at your house. I imagine that as this missionary spent time with you, you would try to discuss meaningful things. You wouldn't talk about the trivial things which unfortunately can so easily dominate our time and thinking. It might even be intimidating, right, to have someone like this stay at your house. How much more concerned should you be not to give simply a good testimony before men, but to live with that conviction that you will stand before Jesus Christ. You will give account. There should be a soberness, a sense of, I should be focused. I should seek as much as possible to have the right focus. Again, this is not earning favor with God. It's living in the realization that Christ is the perfect judge. Yes, He knows your weakness, but He also knows when you're wasting your time, when your focus is not where it should be. And so receive this as an encouragement. John Calvin has stated, I think, in agreement with Paul, we may positively state that nobody has made any progress in the school of Christ unless he cheerfully looks forward towards the day of his death and towards the day of the final resurrection. Those are strong words. I reflected on them again last night. Do I look cheerfully to the day of my own death? It's a difficult challenge, I think. Again, not simply wishing for death. That's not simply the goal, but to long for your resurrection body. To be forever in the presence of God. That's the desire that God wants you to have. The actions that flow from that. Let me leave you with two other brief applications. The idea that you can have some perfect life now, that you could live forever if you only took the right pills and mixes and medications. Do you recognize the utter foolishness of those who promise you everything could be well on earth now if you just did 1, 2, and 3 and then A, B, and C? You know all the gimmicks, all the books that have been written that somehow promise you this perfect life here on earth. And yes, God does bless us. Yes, there is blessing for obedience. Yes, you can avoid perhaps many of the problems of the world if you are in obedience to God. But God doesn't promise you a perfect life now. See the lies of the world and even of some Christians who seem to present this perfect life if you just did this. You would never suffer. You could have victorious living in all things. You would have all the money you could ever dream of. That's a total lie. That's not the hope of Paul. That should not be your hope. And then second, and I need to be careful on this, physical suffering Paul does talk of here. He talks about the burden of life now. And so physical suffering is indeed a burden, but it can also help you long for that resurrection body. Say we have to be careful, at least I do, because I have not suffered like some have in this congregation. And so I don't want to be a friend of Job that says all is well if you just focus on this. No, but God can use physical suffering to help you long for that resurrection body. And if God has called you to suffer, even though it can be very difficult, long for that resurrection body, despite the pain that you currently have. Even though I do believe it is right to pray that God would give you daily strength, it is also good to consider the body will wear away. It's not the end, but long for resurrection. So not simply wishing for death, but longing for the resurrection body, longing to be in the presence of God for all eternity. May that be your hope, your desire.